It was announced last Lord's Day, and it is true that I will be away from preaching here at Christ Presbyterian Church for at least all of April, all of May, and all of June. And so I want to take this opportunity to thank you for allowing me to bring the Word of God to you and the encouragement that I receive every Lord's Day from your eager and attentive listening and marking the Word of God. That is more than any pastor or preacher can ask for. Eager listeners who are not so eager to hear the preacher as they are to hear the one who's being preached about, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you are. And so thank you. Thank you for that. My wife and I will be heading up to Norfolk, Virginia to see our daughter, two grandchildren. There's a son-in-law in there somewhere. And visit her in her fifth month of pregnancy with their third child. Then we'll stay there a couple of weeks, make our way down the coast to Florida, and visit with close friends there. We'll take a quick three-day cruise the middle of May to the Bahamas. We've never been on a cruise, and so this is something of a test run. If it goes well, I've heard rumors from our children that we're treating them to a Disney cruise in 2024. So imagine that. Lucky us. So we'll do that, be back home at the very end of May. And then a close friend has a daughter getting married in Austin, Texas, in mid-June, and she invited me to officiate at her wedding ceremony, which I'm happy and honored to do. So that takes up these next 3 months, and then, Lord willing, we'll see what July brings. I might get invited back. I might not. You never know. The jury's out. You'll be getting blank forms to fill out, a report card on me that you can fill out and then hand to the session, and they'll make their decision. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. It's reproduced in your copy of the bulletin, and I will be reading from there. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I promise I will not be taking any illustrations or making reference to the college basketball championship happening this weekend. However, I did realize that it's been 12 years since the Dallas Mavericks professional basketball team won their championship. And there's a one-hour documentary with the highlights of that championship year. Myself and especially my two daughters here are avid Mavericks fans. No further comments for the present time. And so we have watched that documentary from time to time just to relive that really magical season and just enjoy the ride. And even though I know how it's going to end, they win every time that I see the highlights from that 2011 season, I never get tired of it. I don't get tired of watching that particular documentary. And I say that to say this. I think Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday in the church are something like that. We know how it ends. He doesn't die. He comes back to life from the dead. And yet, even though we know how it ends, we never get tired of it. It never gets old or tiresome or boring. And speaking of that 2011 Mavericks championship, after they won the championship, they had a big parade in Dallas. And myself and my daughters were among those who attended. And they estimated that the crowds that lined the street all the way up to the American Airlines Center was over 2 million people. 2 million people attended this parade for celebrating the Mavericks' victory. And I just wanted to bring that up because really this is very much akin to the scene here. This is the scene that's being described in Matthew's gospel on this Sunday, just 4 days from the Passover, 5 days from Christ's crucifixion. This is it. Jerusalem is just overloaded with people who have come for the Passover. You know that was a requirement, that the Jewish people were required to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, annually to celebrate the Passover. And every Bible scholar I've ever read says that the ordinary population of Jerusalem was about 50,000. But during Passover week, it swelled to over 2.5 million. 2.5 million people. I looked this up. The population of Flower Mound is 77,000. Can you imagine what it would be like if 2.5 million people descended on Flower Mound and stayed a week? You would notice. I guarantee you. And also, I mean, maybe you're different than I am. You do a little more research, but sometimes I read Bible locations and cities, but I don't have a feel for the geographical relationship of these cities. And on the Sabbath, on Saturday night, Jesus spent that night before what we read here, Sunday morning, in Bethany. And so how far is Bethany from Jerusalem? Bethany to Jerusalem is just about 2 miles. You know, even without the internet, without email, without television, without radio, when you have someone like Jesus as close as 2 miles, word is going to spread. Again, just to give you a feel for that, here to, which way? This way. Bridalwood Golf Course, that's sort of familiar to you. Here to Bridalwood Golf Course, that's about 2 miles. Here, I looked something else up. Where is it? Oh, the other way. Rustic Timbers Park. Anyone familiar with that? I think it's down the road the other way from here, Rustic Timbers Park. That's about 2 miles. All right. If Jesus was going to be coming from Bridalwood Country Club to here, you would know about it. Word would have gotten here one way or another. I think sometimes we underestimate how fast word could travel, even by word of mouth, between some of these towns during Jesus' earthly ministry. Again, you can read in the gospel, sometimes he would arrive and there would already be thousands of people there waiting for him because word had gotten out that where he just came from, he healed the sick. He made the deaf to hear. He made the blind to see. He drove out demons. If you have a sick child or a demon-possessed child, and you hear about that, and he's coming, you're coming out. And you're going to be there when he arrives. And so this is the scene. Jesus is coming in from Bethany. Word has gotten out. There's already a big crowd with him in Bethany that's now coming. And word spreads that through Jerusalem that Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, is coming. And so by the time he gets there, you know, there's tens of thousands of people lining the streets, you know, and screaming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King of Kings." And so this is the crowd. And this is not what the Pharisees had planned at all. And they are miffed. I think the Bible word that they used was indignant at Jesus' popularity, at this swell, this uprising of praise and adoration and adulation for him. And in one of the other gospel accounts, it says, in their anger, the Pharisees looked at each other and said, "Look, the whole world is going after him." And so, you know, they are just enraged. They've been angry for a long time. You read the gospel accounts, and out of the gate, once Jesus starts preaching, teaching, and healing, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the Pharisees are literally dead set against him and want him done away with. Now, this whole scene is magnified. It's noteworthy for this, not just because of the spectacle of it all. I mean, this really is a spectacle when you think about it. But it's noteworthy for us because this is really not the way Jesus has done things up until now. He's been known, and there have been groups of even thousands that would accompany him or to whom he would preach and teach. But it's been outside of the public view by and large. Not total obscurity, but nevertheless somewhat hidden. In fact, I believe on one occasion Jesus told his family he was not going to come to Jerusalem, and then he did secretly. He was not interested for most of his 3-year ministry up until this point in being known, in being heralded, in being celebrated. The Bible says he often withdrew to isolated places. It says on one time they tried to crown him. They tried to make him king here and now, and he refused and left quickly. And I went through and I counted more than 10 times that Jesus healed somebody and then told them, what? Don't tell anybody. And so just think about that in stark contrast to what we have here. Now he makes no attempt whatsoever to disperse or discourage the crowd. He welcomes their adulation and praise. He is delighted to be the object of their view as he comes into Jerusalem. This is a shift in strategy. It is undoubtedly a shift in strategy right here, right now, at this point. Why? Why this shift in strategy? There are at least two reasons why we see this shift in strategy from Jesus. First of all, it is to magnify his salvation. This is to magnify his salvation. What's about to happen is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. He's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, but now he's about to become the lamb slain in space and time and history. And God will not have this to be hidden. Jesus knows that this is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan, and it's for God's glory. And so he wants the praise of God to be spread as far and as wide as possible. Since Jesus is going to die for the sins of the world, he wants as many of the sinners of the world to know who he is and what he is about to do. And by nightfall on this Sunday, there would not have been one person in Jerusalem who would have been unaware of these things. This would not have escaped anyone's notice by the end of the day. Paul, the Apostle Paul, mentions this when he's called before King Agrippa, and he's giving his testimony to the king, and one of the servants interrupts him about this. But Paul says this. He says in Acts 26:26, he says, "I'm convinced that none of this has escaped the king's notice because it was not done in a corner." Paul is well aware of how far and wide everything that's gone down this Passion Week has spread. You know, some of his miracles were in the outskirts. Some of his teachings of Jesus were in remote places. But his death takes place at what is then really the center of the universe. And at least for Jews, it's the very center of the universe, the temple and Jerusalem. And here's why. You know, Jesus' teaching is light and wisdom. Jesus' example is to be followed. But we should remember and never forget that the Bible does not say Jesus came into the world to teach sinners. It doesn't say Jesus came into the world to be an example to sinners. What it says is Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so to magnify his salvation in his saving sinners, he comes. And at this particular time, and the whole world is stirred. That's one reason for this shift in strategy, to magnify his salvation. A second reason is to manifest his sovereignty. To manifest his sovereignty. This is what it says in Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." And so there they are. They're plotting. They're scheming. And they have determined a way to have Jesus arrested and killed away from the people so as not to cause a riot, and definitely not during the Passover. This is their plan. They decided it. It could not fail. It was certain. There was no chance that they would ever be so stupid as to kill Jesus during the time of the Passover. The probability of their killing Jesus at the Passover was 0%. Except for one thing. God doesn't operate on the basis of probability. God doesn't operate on the basis of chance. God is sovereign over all. And my brothers and sisters, this is a hope that is the anchor for our souls. When the howling winds of life's storms threaten to drown us, when we go through the dark night of the soul, I spent all week trying to decide whether to bring this message or one specifically relevant to the horror of Nashville and the 3 children and 3 adults that were gunned down there. And that was a hard decision for me to make, but there have been so much good articles and words published and accessible, I decided not to do that. But I can tell you that for those who are going through this horror, this is the anchor that is holding them fast. That God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, any way he wants. God is sovereign. And his sovereignty is manifested right here, where the best laid plans of the most powerful men at that time are squished, are overturned and overruled by God. Jesus' coming is the catalyst that accelerates all of this. That's why Jesus delayed until now. It wasn't his time to be crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now was the time. And so to accelerate the hatred and accelerate the plan that these so-called religious leaders had, Jesus comes and accelerates his death through these things, through this the stirred up city as a result of his being there. It heightens their hatred and just accelerates their commitment to have him murdered. Palm Sunday shows us a shift in strategy. It shows us the sovereignty of God in everything that he does, which is the believer's hope in life and in death, that our God rules and reigns, and he does whatsoever he will for his glory and for our good. That does not explain away mystery. Why does God do this? Why does God allow that? Why? I don't know. Job didn't know. But it didn't mean God didn't know. It didn't mean God couldn't do what he will. And he does all the time, everywhere, without exception. Which would just be interesting information unless we knew that this is a God of infinite love. This is a God of infinite mercy. This is a God of infinite knowledge and understanding, and a God of infinite power. We can trust him. We just sang it. Great is thy faithfulness. No matter what, we can. Were those not Job's words? Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we see that on this Palm Sunday. God directing and overruling all the affairs leading to Christ's death. We also find in the Palm Sunday account that whatever the crowd knew or understood, by and large, his mission was misunderstood, and his method for accomplishing his mission was misunderstood. Why is everybody there? They're there to celebrate the Passover. What is the Jewish Passover? The Jewish Passover is a liberation celebration. They were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. God raised up the deliverer Moses to free them from the evil Pharaoh, and to deliver them from slaves' tyranny. And the Passover is a memorial ritual and celebration, remembering what God did for them. He freed them from the yoke of the oppressor. And so those things are already swirling in the minds of the crowd gathered in Jerusalem, in the 2.5 million people who are there. And then rumors begin to spread about Jesus. Because at this time, Israel is under the yoke of another oppressor, not Egypt, but Rome. And people begin to hear things and say things. I've heard that he is the one. I've heard Jesus is the one. He is the deliverer that God has raised up. He has said he has come to build his kingdom. And so right away, their minds go to the scriptures that talk about the warrior Christ, the victorious Christ, the ruling Christ, the enemy-destroying Christ. And all of those things are true. Those are all prophetic utterances from the scriptures concerning the Christ. And they think, this is it. Save us now. Jesus, Son of David. Son of David is one of the messianic designations that is used. When someone says Son of David, Jews hear Messiah, because that's who the Son of David is going to be. The Messiah will be a descendant of David. And when they call Jesus Son of David, They're saying, we think you're it. You are the Messiah. And so they're expecting these things that the Bible says will come with the Messiah. What they didn't get was how this kingdom of heaven and God will be culminated, that it's coming in two stages, not one. It's going to be inaugurated now, and then it's going to be consummated later. But the group in Jesus' day, all they could think about was the consummation, not the inauguration. And so they understood the warrior Christ and the victorious Christ and the enemy-destroying Christ and the freedom from the oppressor Christ. What they didn't understand was the humble Christ, the lamb before its shearers, silent Christ, the suffering Christ, the scorned Christ, the mocked and ridiculed and rejected Christ, the crucified Christ. In calling Jesus the Messiah, the crowd was right and the Pharisees were wrong. But in looking for Christ's mission to be one of political or geopolitical or national freedom and deliverance, the crowd was just as wrong as the Pharisees. And so as the great drama of redemption is unfolding over the next 4 and 5 days, the shouts of Hosanna by the end of the week are replaced with crucify him. Crucify him. This is not the Messiah we bargained for. This is not the Messiah. We will follow a warrior Christ. We will not follow a crucified one. And so the crowds reject him, and even his disciples flee from him. But his mission is to come and save, not from temporal problems or difficulties or affliction. No, his mission is to come and give eternal life. His mission this time, 2,000 years ago, is to come and seek and save that which is lost. He comes to forgive guilty sinners their sins. And that happens not with the sword, but with the cross. They completely miss the method. They miss the mission and they miss the method by which God is going to accomplish his will and a greater freedom than anyone could imagine, because it's not a freedom that's just for time. It's a freedom that's for time and eternity. We know so much more now than they did then, don't we? I mean, just think of how much more we know now. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. We know he fulfills every prophetic utterance ever made in the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. We know that it was through the cross our sins are forgiven, and this was God's chosen method for bringing freedom and deliverance and adoption as the sons and daughters of God. We know that his mission is still to turn sinners away from their sin to him in faith, believing. And so we should not have wrong expectations about who Jesus is and what he did. And Peter gives us such a nice summary, I think, of Christ's mission. In an amazingly few words, he covers the whole scope of it in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, where Peter's been talking about our salvation, and then Peter says this, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you, speaking to Christians, speaking to us, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing. When he predicted, the Spirit of Christ predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, they got the glories. We get the glories. They missed the suffering. And it's always this way. The sufferings precede the glory. It was that way for Jesus. Suffering first, glory to follow. It's going to be that way for us. Even a good life in a fallen world is going to involve suffering. That's the way it is. Suffering first, followed by glory. First, the cross, then the crown. And the whole purpose of the mission, Peter summarizes it this way, you know I'm partial to 1 Peter. In 3:18, Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? For what reason? To bring us to God. It's a restored relationship. This is what God seeks. This is why we believe. Not just to have a fire insurance policy so that when we die, we go to heaven. That's a part of it, but that's not it. It's living now in a restored, reconciled relationship with God. Easter Sunday is next Sunday, and I was sitting at my desk this morning, and all I could think of is Christmas hymns. And I don't know why, but that's all I could think of. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Let's pray. And so, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation, the plan, the purpose, the accomplishment of it, the promise of the glory to come, and us now being restored to our rightful place, living in relationship with you and dependent upon you and trusting that you are the God who does all things well. Heavenly Father, what we cannot understand by sight, we beg you to enable us to embrace by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.